Well, I guess I want to start with the truth that at the heart of the Bible is the theme of relationship. Relationship of God to people, people to God, people to each other, and each person with ourselves. That's a relationship too. The gospel story is about a God who created a world, placed people in it, related to those people, lost that relationship, and continues to heal that relationship until this very day. The phrase, "I will be your God and you will be my people," is known as the covenant formula. And it's 28 times in the Bible it's listed, throughout the Bible. It's the cry of God's heart and the ultimate goal of redemptive history, relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus tells us what it means to be God's people. When asked about the greatest commandment, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. That last phrase is really important, and I want to start there, because all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, talking to us. And what he's telling us here is an amazing truth about the origin and design of the entire eternal plan of God. Everything in the Bible, the entirety of God's instructions and teachings, can be summarized, understood, practiced, and fulfilled in the unity of those two commands. The two commands flow together in mutual perfection. Loving God is invisible. It's an internal passion of our souls and in our spirits as well, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But love for God becomes visibly manifested when we love others. That's why they go together like this. And you could say that our love for God is fulfilled when we love our neighbor. Our neighbor is not just a person we're told to be nice to. But it's our neighbor is like a living window through which we interact with God. Matthew 25, verse 40 says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And verse 45 says, "Truly I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Now, I'm not going to tell you that I fully get this. I don't know if we ever fully get God, you know. But this I do know. God chooses to identify with the neighbor. Perhaps because he came down from heaven and became our neighbor. And our reactions to our neighbor reveal the true state of our heart toward God. If loving God becomes visible through loving others becomes possible only through loving God. And here we have this dynamic of this commandment, these two commandments. It's easy to love our lovely and loving God, isn't it? But it's much harder to love a messy, complicated neighbor who's standing in front of us. Jesus commands a deeper love than our fallen hearts can offer. He commands a love that has to come from him. And indeed, A love that comes from the very God who became our neighbor. He's willing. He's willing. And that's what this boundary thing is all about. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is God's active, personal love that comes to dwell in us and is made manifest in our love for others. The same dynamic, active spirit that brought Jesus to life in Mary's womb is now bringing Jesus' life to birth in each of you here. He's transforming your heart. He is making us conscious of Jesus' immense love and empowering us to reflect it to the world around us. He guides, enables, and produces spiritual fruit so that we can love God, others, and ourselves the right way. There is a lot of confusion in the world about boundaries. What it means to love your neighbor as yourself. I've heard all kinds of crazy things. It is not a command to love yourself first. It is a standard of how to treat other people. Love others with the same care, concern, interest, protection that you naturally show for yourself, for your well-being. Jesus is saying, in effect, start with your inborn, deep, defining human trait of your love for yourself. We're selfish. We all know it. We're selfish. Let's get it out there. This is about truth. You, he's saying, have a powerful instinct of self-preservation, self-fulfillment, and make that your measure of self-giving to your neighbor. All the longings that you have for your own safety and health and happiness and salvation, have that desire for safety, health, success, happiness, salvation for your neighbor. As humans, we love because other people are lovely. I mean, we all know. I mean, this is the truth of our heart. You can sit here and we can say anything we want, but we know that we love people who are lovely more than we love people who aren't, humanly. Because they're pleasing to us. But God's different, and his love is different. God's love is based on his goodwill toward us. He's pleased to love us. Today we can make a commitment to be pleased to love other people. You know, God doesn't respond to our beauty or our goodness or how much we give, how much time we give. That's not what he responds to. He has a heart to love us, and his goal is to bring about something beautiful and good in our ugly little hearts. So we can be honest with him because he has this wonderful plan to make something beautiful out of us. So our goal to love like Jesus should not be based on our feelings as much as we can. We have to pray for this. It's a decision. It's a decision to act for the good of others, even our enemies. It's also the natural outcome of God, who is love, living inside of us through the Holy Spirit, through faith, forming the righteous life of Jesus in us. So loving our neighbors as ourselves flows from loving and being loved by Jesus deeply, daily, keeping connection with him, keeping connection with him, keeping connection with him. Now, next, because God is all about relationship, he's a God of boundaries. Boundaries are God's design. From the first page of scripture to the very last, and I'm going to read you those passages, God is a God of boundaries. Right from the beginning, God said clearly to Adam, he said what he could do, he said what he couldn't do, and he said what was going to happen if he did do it. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat, not if, when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's the boundary that caused our separation from God. Perhaps the most profound boundary in my heart in Scripture and all of Scripture takes place in the middle of the Bible, in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Father's silence spoke the most powerful no in Scripture. The heartbreaking moment that Jesus asked, "My Father, is it possible? If it's possible, would you take this cup from me? Yet not as I will, but your will be done." And the Father silent said a loud no to his only Son so that he could say yes to our salvation. And that's something really important about boundaries that I want you to realize. We have to say no oftentimes so that we can say a better yes. Then at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 14, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs who practice magical arts, sexually immoral, murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Guys, from the beginning to the end, without a question, God's a God of boundaries. When he created the world, he set boundaries for the land, water, sky, day, night. And throughout the Bible, boundaries distinguish one thing from another. One person's land from another person's land, sin from righteousness, holy from unholy, clean from unclean, permissible from unpermissible, Christians from non-believers. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are moral boundaries meant to help people to live harmoniously with God and other people. Boundaries are God's purposeful divine design that establishes order from chaos, divides responsibilities, provides protection for God, individuals, communities, even nations. Boundaries are not meant to be walls or barriers in relationships, but rather to create necessary space for love to grow. And this is really crucial in boundaries. When I say boundaries are meant to create a necessary space between two people, it defines each individual as separate and unique, and then there's a space in between them. And in that space is where love can grow. This is amazing. And this is why God gives us free choice and gives us boundaries of our own so that we can be separate for him and we can make a decision for him or against him. And this is what boundaries is really, really about. And I know there's a lot of confusing things out there, but it is... I'm going to go on. I could go on forever, you know. There's really two kinds of boundaries. There are defining boundaries and there's protective boundaries. God sets defining boundaries that establish identity, ownership, and distinction. He defines himself. He defines himself as the only true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one, but three distinct persons, each with their own specific roles and boundaries. He defines himself as light, in which there is no darkness. In Exodus 34, he says to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He defines himself. He tells us who he is. And then God takes responsibility for his personality by proactively telling us throughout Scripture what he thinks, what he feels, what he plans to do, what he allows, what he won't allow, what he likes, what he doesn't like. We know who God is through his boundaries. And people will know who you are through your boundaries. God also defines us, people, you and me, to establish our identity, ownership, and distinction as well. He says we're bearers of his image with worth, dignity, and stewardship. We're fallen, spiritually dead, with potential of being redeemed by the gospel of grace. While God is primary owner over all creation, he has given each of us the gift of life that we have personal agency over and responsibility to steward. He gives us distinction from himself by allowing us to have free choice to set our own boundaries with him and other people. We can choose to like, love, open our doors to Jesus, and we choose how far to let Jesus into our lives, and we also have the freedom that we can ignore Jesus knocking at our door. We can refuse his invitation. We can even hate or rebel against him. God respects our no. He respects our boundaries. He neither controls or nags us. He lets us experience the outcome and consequences of our choices. And then if we choose Jesus, God defines us in a new way, a whole new way. You know, beloved children, our distinction from God disappears now. Now we're one with him. But now we're newly defined by a new distinction from the rest of the world. And that distinction comes on love, you know. You'll know you're my disciples by the love you share. We are now not in this world, we are in a kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. New definition. So defining boundaries establish who we are as individuals, but we need protective boundaries to safeguard that identity from being compromised. So God also sets protective boundaries. He sets moral, relational, and spiritual limits on who and what he will allow into his kingdom. He also establishes healthy boundaries for his children, for us, through scripture, to protect, provide order, foster healthy relationships, spiritual maturity, move us towards spiritual maturity. So, for instance, he gives us a healthy boundary right from the very beginning on Sabbath rest. And it's for personal renewal. He cares about our personal renewal, and that's a boundary. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount provide a baseline for safety and order in relationships. Matthew 5:37 says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that is a boundary to prevent manipulation and deception. Matthew 7:6 says, don't give the dogs what is sacred. It's a boundary against sharing personal, sacred, or valuable things with people who are not trustworthy and will trample on them. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive. A boundary that requires the dismissal of ungodly, anxious, or untrue thoughts. So, if you notice God's boundaries that he gives us like these, they're always proactive. And in other words, they encourage us to establish healthy limits ahead of time, to avoid sin, to avoid crisis, to control ourselves so that we can love others well. And this is a big word you're going to hear me talk about a lot, proactive. And we'll get more into that later. But this is important for us to understand that this is how God works, and that's why we are going to be so diligent to set more proactive boundaries with other people so that they know our rules. They know what is good. If they want to be in a relationship with us, it's going to make our relationships a whole lot better. So healthy boundaries between us and God or us and others creates a space for each person to be individually authentic and accountable for themselves. And it's a safe place for truth, for conflict when needed, for healthy restoration after the conflict, and these boundaries guard our defined self from destructive patterns of sin, enmeshment, or manipulation. And God created those as a tool to build resilient, loving, ordered relationships both for himself and others and ourselves, within ourselves. So we're going to talk about defining boundaries at the April workshop. It's April, I think. Hopefully it's in your book somewhere. But today, we're going to focus, and maybe I'll tell you more about that later, but today we're going to focus on relational boundaries. I couldn't get them both in, but I wanted to do the defining boundaries anyways as a workshop, because we are going to literally define who we are and really set some, get very down to what we really believe, what we really feel, who we are, who God made each of us to be uniquely, what are our biggest values, and then out of those kind of realities, that's how we present ourselves to the world. So the defining boundaries is really going to be at the workshop, where we're going to figure out exactly who we are and exactly who we want to present to the world around us as Christian women. So it should be very interesting. But anyways, I lost totally where I am. But today we're going to focus on relational boundaries, which are intentional limits and guidelines that we establish to protect our physical, emotional, spiritual, relational well-being so that we can live in alignment with God's principles and values. It is really interesting because, and I know you know this, but a lot of times we just go along. We're just living. Things happen, we react. That word react, remember I said we want to be proactive, not react. We just are kind of going with the flow, you know. And all of a sudden we end up somewhere we don't even know where we are. Has that ever happened to you? That's this concept of what we're trying to do here. We're trying to proactively know who we are, where we're going, how we want to get there with the Lord. So healthy boundaries are rooted in our understanding of our identity as beloved children of God and our responsibility to steward the resources and relationships that he has entrusted to us. And boundaries help us to navigate the complexity of life and relationship in a fallen world, because not everybody that we meet is a Christian. It helps us to maintain our balance, our fullness, our shalom, you know, to live authentically and uphold the values and priorities that are most important to us. So, let me wrap that up with one sentence. When we set healthy boundaries, we are honoring God. So let me start with good, really good news. There's not going to be any protective boundaries in heaven. None needed in that ideal world of perfect love and fellowship and mutual respect, where we will be fully known by our true defining boundaries. Better than we'll ever be known by any defining boundaries you do at this workshop that's coming up, but it's going to be great. But here's the bad news. We live in a broken world that has fallen short of God's glory. And here on earth, sin, selfishness, they hinder our earthly connections. And as a result, we will always, always encounter people who hate our free will, disrespect our boundaries, test our love and try to push against our authentic self and get it in a corner. But we, every one of us, likewise hate and fight against other people's free will because it makes our life uncontrollable. And it's our biggest source of anxiety, agitation, and relational conflict. If they just didn't have free choice. If they just had to do it my way. We hate the freedom of others to sin. We hate them setting boundaries against us. And their sin and unhappiness can ruin our lives because their choices affect us when we're in relationship with them. The Serenity Prayer is actually the most powerful boundary prayer ever written. Yeah, you do have it in your, let's see, I don't even know. I had what page it was on, but okay, that's good. Anyway, it's, yeah, I want you to bring it out because we're going to say it together in a minute. But it's a concise, comprehensive framework for navigating the complexities of life. It helps us to understand and define where our boundary lines should fall in every single situation. The prayer encourages us to exert our utmost human effort while trusting God and his superior wisdom, power, timing, and faithfulness to come alongside of us. And then we're working together as this team, you know? He hears our prayers. He's willing to help. And this synergistic relationship between our faith, our proactive effort, and the transformative divine power of our God at work in us, around us, in other people, it is so powerful because we walk through life scared. That's why we're reacting all the time, you know? We walk through life scared, but this dynamic changes that. It shifts our focus from our own limitations to God's limitless power, empowering us to live with purpose and patience and courage and peace and hope and a whole lot more love than we could ever dig up on our own. But we have to relinquish control. We have to accept the sad realities of a fallen world, and we have to stop trying to do God's job and rest in God's power and his grace and his timing. So the prayer was actually, Reinhold Niebuhr prepared it for a lecture in 1934. And you'll find the page, oh, here it is. You'll find the prayer on page 10 in the retreat book. So if you have it, let's pray it together. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking, as you did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. The first and foundational statement there of the Serenity Prayer goes against the grain of every one of us. And if I'm wrong, you stand up. I want to see you. If we're honest, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change just ruffles our feathers, you know? We don't like being told that we don't have power to change what we don't like. It smacks of powerlessness. It's very anti-American. And if there's anything that human beings really do long for, it's The power to be in control. The power to keep our life pleasurable and easy. But here's the truth, and the power of the prayer, is that we can't change anything. Anything. Except what's in our personal boundaries. We can't change the past, the future, the outcomes of all of our efforts, nothing. We can't change other people's choices. We can't change the weather. We can't change the disasters, the wars, the problems stemming from evil. We can't stop sin. We can't change our health. We can't stop our aging process. We can't stop death. Now, there's things we can do to do our best, and we should, but life is not in our control. Jesus was very upfront. In this world, you will have trouble. Hardship is unavoidable, but we try so hard to avoid it. We resist the world as it really is. We want it to be different. We want people to be different than they are. We want our loved ones not to be sick. We want them to get that new job. We want to have a shorter commute. We want the past to be different than it was. And all these desires are completely normal. We're people. But as we resist reality, it doesn't change reality. It only leads to worry. This is where worry comes from. It leads to worry, stress, frustration, disappointment with God and other people, disappointment with ourselves, loss of serenity. It's like, you know, it's like we walk over to that wall and start beating our head against it, and it's bleeding, and we're still beating, you know? And you're just dripping. The antidote for resistance of reality is acceptance of reality. Accepting hardship as a path to peace, as the prayer says. When we look at Jesus's life, we realize that any journey to genuine victory and serenity at the right hand of God is not an escape from fear and pain. It's a journey through it. Jesus showed us how hardship leads to peace when he moved from fear to faith in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He trusted God's will by believing in his Father, who he knew is all wise. He's a good Father. He actively loves us. He loves him. He takes care of us, even when life is out of control. Believing more and more, he will give us what we need in the moment that we need it as we walk through every circumstance that he allows in our life. I think that was how Jesus walked out of that garden. He heard the no, he heard the big no, and he walked out of that garden knowing that God would be with him. Not for those 3 hours, but that he would have what he needed when he needed it, and the Spirit would still be with him. So when we finally get to a point in our lives where we can admit that we're powerless to help ourselves, accepting this sinful world as it is, not as we want it to be, and like Jesus in the garden, we bring our worries and our concerns. I mean, Jesus prayed to his Father. He brought his worries. He brought his concerns. He laid them in front of his Father in prayer. And he knew that his Father would always do the best thing, would help him as much as he could, and he desired for his will to be done. And releasing that emotional energy and surrendering the stress of trying to force life to bend the way we want it to bend it's very freeing. It's as though we walk through the door of acceptance like Jesus did in the garden, and we find ourselves entering into a new experience of dependence on God. And you know that's how he walked out of that garden, in total dependence. And then we experience the freedom from our anxious selves. And we take a deep breath. And we can be at rest with reality. And we can be at rest in our relationship with God and with others and with ourselves. Worldly peace is a temporary comfort. But the peace of serenity is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a deep inner sense that God holds us tight in every circumstance of life. Serenity, it's truly, in my mind, a foretaste of heaven. When fear gives way to faith, as it did for Jesus in the garden, we will begin to see God grow beautiful things out of the ashes of our lives and out of the ashes of our relationships. Now, acceptance is a dirty word in our culture today. But the surrender and the acceptance that we're talking about, it's not a passive thing. It's not a passive surrender or a giving up. We talked about that word proactive. It is a proactive choice to open ourselves to the wisdom and the power of God in us to change our response to our current reality, so that we can walk through it in God's hand to the other side, so that we can, in every circumstance, grow in godly perspective, actions, attitudes, boundaries, efforts, approach to life, so that the troubling reality that we're in the midst of no longer affects us the same way. It doesn't affect us in as negative of a way, because we take more responsibility for ourselves, which we can control. That's why it's not a passive surrender. It's a proactive surrender, and we actually take more control over what we can control. We just give up what we can't control. I hope this is making sense. Not if it is.
Oh, good. Yay.
So as we take responsibility for that which we can control, and give God what we can't control, we walk the pathway to peace, as the prayer tells us. One day at a time, living in the moment, dependent on God, trusting in Him, surrendering to His plan and His purposes, but knowing that we will have everything we need for the journey through all the hard or tender plans that God puts in His life, and we will triumph in Him. We will triumph in Him. And in this world, we will have trouble. That's reality. But we have a God who is ultimate reality, bigger than any situation in this world. And in prayer, faith, hope, love, He will give us what we need to have to walk through that reality. This is so funny because I used to think Woody Allen said this, but I found out just writing this, I actually Googled it, and I found out that it was Groucho Marx. Yeah, but I heard this somewhere just years ago, and it has really stuck with me all these years. It says, I'm not crazy about reality, but it's the only place you can get a good steak. And I guess, for some reason, that's very meaningful to me, because reality is really hard, but it's reality. It's where we live. It's what we do. Yeah. So the courage to change the things I can. Well, since we can't get others to change, you've tried it. I've tried it. We have to change our responses to other people's destructive patterns so that their destructive patterns no longer work on us. We're not responsible for other people's actions. Our reaction to them may be, though, inadvertently keeping their dysfunctional cycle alive. And that's why this works. What we're going to talk about. Because as we become accountable for our life and our reactions, and we reclaim our control over what we can control instead of trying to control them, it disrupts their cycle of dysfunction by removing the predictable reaction that they're relying on. There's a reaction that we have that maintains this dysfunctional cycle and their sin. And we want to neutralize the payoff to that person so that they don't get what they want. And that's going to disrupt the whole behavior. So it can be our compliance to their, you know, our people-pleasing compliance. It can be the attention that they get. It could be the help that they get. It could be they might want a predictable argument. But we have to figure out what is it they want. And then we change the dance steps, so the whole dance has to change. It's all about giving up other control for self-control. And I think this is really, really important scripturally, because it doesn't tell us anywhere in scripture to control other people. Anybody know one? I'll listen. I've never found one. I've read the Bible many times. But the Bible mentions self-control 174 times, discipline 169 times, restraint 43 times, moderation 25 times, and abstain from 16 times. Self-control is setting limits, boundaries, upon ourselves, upon the property that's within our boundary lines that God has given you and me to manage. This is what we have to manage. And we're going to talk about what that boundary is in just a couple seconds. What our boundary lines, what's in them, what's ours to control. But first, I do want to talk about the wisdom to know the difference. And I don't want to say too much, but I do want to say that wisdom's a person. God our Father. Wisdom is not a thing to be discovered. Wisdom is a relationship to be lived with and in. Prayer directs us away from our hopeless quest to understand the architecture of life, you know, toward the person who is the architect of life. And we will never be able to wrap our arms around him. He is too big, too amazing. But he lives in us. And so when we pray for his wisdom, he promises us he will give it. He alone knows the answers and chooses if, when, and how he's going to share them with us. We need the wisdom to know the difference between what we have power to change, what we can put our energies toward, and what only God can control. And we have to pray and trust for those things. Now, that's why I did the Serenity Prayer Worksheet. I've been doing this myself for years, guys. I hope you, every time that you're confused or you're upset, if you do this, you will be amazed. So what you do on this worksheet, you talk about the current problem that is in your life. Then you really divide this out. What in the problem can I control? What can't I control? The things you can't control are the things you pray to God and leave with him. The things you can control, boy, get on them. You know, this is where the proactivity comes in. This is where you start to write, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and you can really write it out. I should sell this. I could make a lot of money. Anyway, it really is quite profoundly important. So now, back to the question, what is within our power to control, to change? So God has given us a life to steward, and we're going to be held responsible for how we manage this precious property that God has given us. The property within our boundaries is defined on page 13 of your retreat book. We're responsible for our body, soul, and spirit. So our body is the most visible, basic boundary defining our unique personal space that we have. It's got nerves, our five senses, brain, other organs. God amazingly designed our bodies to interact with the world around us and be able to personally connect with him and other people. It's amazing, right? I mean, really, when you think about it, that's actually why I went into nursing, because it's the miracle. I mean, the more I know God, you can go on and you never get to the end, right? But boy, I feel that way about the body. I mean, how it functions together, how it works is like, wow. Anyway, enough of that. But every single interaction that you share with God or yourself or other people is through your body. It's our ability to see and hear and touch the world around us, and it's our ability to think and have an internal dialogue. Some of you probably have a really bad dialogue in your head. We have a critical head. What's the voice in your head? And I just want to tell you, this is something that you have to stop, because we want God's voice in our head, and he's got a really nice voice, and he loves us. And if we have a critical voice, it's probably our mother or our father or somebody in our head, some critical person, and we really do need to pay attention to what we tell ourselves, and we're going to be talking more about that, but this is an important thing. We want God in our head. But again, I mean, it is just amazing, because our body is ours to deal with what we want. I mean, think about this. We can either yield our body to sin or to holiness. We can use our mouth to gossip or worship God. Our body can be our personal instrument to use in sin, or we can use it as a temple to become the holy host of the Holy Spirit's presence. Do you realize the power of your choices? Wow. I mean, 6:19 says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given you by God? Our body contains a soul, and the soul is the connection between our body and spirit. It possesses a self-consciousness that forms our personality. Okay, so your soul's really, it's your personality. It's who we are. Each of us is specially created by God. Genesis 2:7 in the King James says this. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Our soul, our personalities, who we really are. Now, I'm going to say this because that's why I want to have this workshop on defining, because we may not even know who we really are. We've been so conditioned by the world that we've grown up in, and it's, it's not a godly world. It is so important to understand that our souls were specially created by God, each one of us unique, for his purposes that he has for us, like in Ephesians 1:2, whatever it is. So he has things that he gave us specifically to do the things he wants us to do. And so we want to know who we really are in our depths, what are our real priorities? What are the real things that we stand for? We're all so uniquely different. But with our souls, we think, we reason, we consider, we remember, we wonder, We experience emotions like happiness and love and sorrow and anger and relief and compassion and sadness. Through our souls, we're able to resolve, choose, make choices, make decisions. And it's through our soul that we live out our relationship with God, other people, and we relate to ourselves. So Jesus instructs believers to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind, highlighting the soul's central part of spiritual devotion. And Ezekiel 18:4 says, every soul, that's your personality, every soul belongs to the Lord. It's a gift from God given to glorify God. It's quite amazing. And I wonder why I wanted to say all this is because sometimes we really don't like ourselves, or we just think, bleh. But we have to respect how we are made and who we're made to be. And I don't care if you feel it or not, that's who you're made to be. So our soul has three major parts: our mind, our will, and our emotions. Our mind has a conscious part and a subconscious part, an unconscious part. The subconscious part of our mind is made up of our beliefs, our attitudes, values, feelings, emotions, motives. It's on that. Yeah, it's there. Okay. And that's important because, and I included the iceberg theory, page 15. And I think this is so important because you can visually see and maybe really understand the complexity of why you do the things you do and why your past is so important. Because there's such a depth here. And these things, you know, your values, your mindsets, see, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at our truest values, our truest beliefs in this, to try to learn to define us, because you know how it says, out of your heart, your mouth speaks? Well, this is really important. And most of us go through life not knowing this. You know, we don't get it. We just think, oh, we talk. No, I mean, it's a very complicated thing. There's so much below it. There's such depth below your conscious thoughts and your actions. These subconscious forces are underneath them, and they're important to examine and to align with God's truth. And that's what I'm hoping that we can do. So a belief is anything that you accept to be true about something or someone. I mean, really, when you sit there and you think and you look at me and you think, boy, I know a lot of people who believe some really weird things, right? We have to align our beliefs. Our attitudes are how we evaluate something or someone. And a value is then the importance or worth or usefulness that we assign to someone or something. And we develop these attitudes, beliefs, and values from all kinds of imperfect and worldly places. They form our ideas, our perspectives, they cause our emotions, they play a big part in how we think, why we do what we do, and how we do it. It's really, you know, it's very easy to blindly trust our mind. Somehow we think it's doing something good. Guys, I just want to tell you this, it's an organ. It's an organ, it's just another organ. It can be sick. It can be depressed. That's sick. It's a sick brain organ. And we get it all the time. It can be afraid, and it can get, you know? I mean, it's an organ. And we tend to blindly trust this organ, you know? It is a data processing center. It is garbage in, garbage out. Ideas have consequences that bless or destroy us. We have to be very careful. We have to be very careful. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. I'm not lying. You're laughing at me. No, it says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Remember, wisdom is a person. And 1 Corinthians 1 calls Christ the wisdom of God. Yes, so let's walk in wisdom. Not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 2. We need to examine and question our attitudes, our beliefs, our values, our ideas, our perceptions, and we need to line them up with truth. We're the ones who feel the effects of them, but more important, we're the only ones who can change them. As you can see from that iceberg, they're the source of most of our discomfort in life because they stimulate our emotions and our brain interprets them into feelings and decisions. And it's in this process of sanctification, we want to replace the lies that we have brought along the worldly way with truth of Scripture. So I want to say a word about emotions. They're God-given, they're real, they're powerful, they're energy. But we're responsible for not letting them rule over us. They're data. They're not dictators. They're valid indicators that something is happening in our heart. Yes, we have to pay attention. But we should be responding to them as data. It's like putting an AI-generated essay into your college application and not reading it before you send it out. As new creations, we have, I made this up, responsibility. Two words. Responsibility, response, ability. We have the capacity to respond in a way that aligns with truth, who is the person of Christ, because he lives in us and gives us that ability. We can respond instead of react. Viktor Frankl's very famous quote goes here. You know who he is? Yeah. Between stimulus and response, there's a space. In that space is the power to choose. In that space is our growth, our freedom, our individual responsibility to seek God's wisdom and enabling strength in our weakness. I mean, this, we have to make use of that. We have to use that so we choose and instead of react to the world around us. That's when we're going to get to be really powerful people. That's powerful. We can name our feelings, and I gave you an emotional chart on page 43 of your retreat book. Because a lot of us don't even have... It depends on your family of origin. I mean, some families were really good about, you know, talking about emotions and stuff, but not most. And a lot of times we don't even have a real emotional vocabulary, and that's why I put it in here. Because it is actually really important to know what we are feeling so we don't have to be controlled by it. So kind of the process here is you process your feeling with God in prayer. When you get really upset or you're angry or you're really sad or, you know, something's going on and you have one of those big words in there, and when that happens to me, I'm a little crazy, but it's okay. I want you to track with me anyway. I let the Holy Spirit of Christ hover over it and give me light. In my mind, it came from Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, the earth was formless, empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And that's how I feel when I'm overwhelmed with a feeling, with an emotion. I feel like that. And then it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So for me, this really works. I just lay there, and I bring the emotion in front of the Lord, and I say, can you just hover it over it? And he's hovered over me many times in this sacred space between stimulus and response to give light. And in his presence, I just name the emotion. I kind of explore the circumstance that triggered it. And I look for my underlying thoughts and my unmet needs. And somehow, I don't even know how he does it, but he grows me there. You know, he shows me my false ideas. He shows me my sin. He shows me my neediness. He brings healing and filling and freedom. And I always come away feeling very different. And I really feel like it's a special time for us, you know, like it's a special father-daughter time. So although I don't like the feelings, I really like the process of dealing with them. Okay, also within us that we have control over is our memories, and I think this is important too. Because you know, memories are, it's a beautiful gift. It allows us to have special moments. We can remember God's grace and his faithfulness, and we can remember other people in prayer, and we can remember our weddings or our, you know, whatevers. Anyway, but there's also a lot of bad memories. And they try to resurface in our mind, you know, the losses, the traumas of the past, then they can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming. And healing on those, it can be very slow. But we have a Savior who can understand any pain we experience. He's experienced it all. And he's faithful to help us through. He comforts, he restores. He can even use those painful memories to his glory in our testimonies. And then with those testimonies, we comfort those in trouble with the comfort that we have received from the Lord of all compassion and the God of all comfort. And I think about you saying you just did your testimony River of Life. And I've done my testimony there many, many times. And, you know, it really is our testimony is of all of those bad memories. And we use it to God's glory. So we have to allow them to be formed into a testimony. And again, we can bring those to the surface and let God hover over them. Also within our control is our motives, desires, wants, dreams, goals, wishes. Another thing we're going to do is try to get some of those things down in this workshop. Leave with a couple of goals, dreams, you know, godly things that we want to do with our lives. They're also important to evaluate because what we put our hope into, you know, these things, think about them. Motives, desires, wants, dreams, goals, wishes, that's what we chase. That's what we put our time into a lot of times. You know, that's what we put our hope in. So we really have to think about what those things are. Because a lot of us chase something. Oh, they may be very neutral and very actually commendable. A marriage, a house, a promotion at work, children, travel, exercise. We seek after them to serve us. But you know what? They demand our time. They demand our choices. They just can so easily become idols. and take us away from what we don't really think about that often, but what will really satisfy, like, you know, the Jesus saying storing up our treasures in heaven and things like that. So I think they're really also important to look at. What do we want, really want? And what are our real goals? And because we don't want to serve and sacrifice things for things that we don't really, that aren't really something that is going to be life-changing and profound for us, right? So we want to look at all those things. We want to direct our wants and dreams, and we want to seek God first, as it says. And if we do, we have a promise. And the promise is in Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So, you know, those are good things to look at too. Okay, we also have a conscious level of our soul. And we have personal power to consciously shape our thoughts that we cultivate and make choices and take actions that will change how we feel. There's the page 17, cognitive behavioral therapy framework. And I included that. Well, mostly because it mirrors biblical truth. And I wanted you to appreciate that how your thoughts and actions and emotions are interrelated. They're all interrelated. Guys, they go up together and they go down together. So when you have a nasty feeling, all of a sudden your thinking starts to go south. You don't feel like doing anything, you get depressed. But if you change your behaviors and your thoughts, guess what? 2 weeks later, your feelings are getting better. You're not feeling as bad. So that's cognitive behavioral framework, and everybody uses it. But it's so interesting because God did it first. There is no truth except God's truth, you know? They might have found it. Okay, good, they found it, but it's God's truth. So when emotions happen, they drag us into the pit. But God gives believers his word of truth to dispute automatic negative thinking. He gives us that so that we can overcome the lies that we believe about ourselves. He calls us to renew our mind and take every thought captive. And as we focus on faith instead of fear, on truth instead of lies, he will enable this process to occur that starts and results in changing our emotions. So our amazing God even gives us proactive boundaries to accomplish this transformation I'm talking about. In Philippians 4, you'll find it at home. Rejoice in what you can rejoice. I'm paraphrasing, guys. Rejoice in what you can rejoice in. Be thankful for every little thing you can be thankful for. Pray your anxieties to God and leave them there. Trust him with them. And here we go. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think on these things. Whatever you have learned and received from me, put into practice. You see it? It's right here, cognitive behavioral therapy. I love it. Okay. So this is so important for us to realize that when we renew our mind, and everything starts to go up, our emotions are going to come with it. So we have been given the ability to focus our minds, to choose our beliefs, our values, our thoughts, our actions, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that our lives move in positive Godward directions. God has made it so that our soul can be reprogrammed. I mean, wow. And finally, last but not least, we have a spirit. And the human spirit is a space in us that can contain and express God's presence. It's through the Spirit that we receive revelation, guidance, and spiritual gifts. God did not create any other creature with a spirit that can transcend the material and psychological realms to have communion and fellowship with Him, with the divine. Now, this is a Janinism, so. Anyways, I'm going to give you something I think about a lot. It's in my own mind, it's not true. But I picture God creating man with a spirit that looks like a DNA. You know, DNA, what it looks like, it's two long strands of genetic material that twist together to form a double helix, right? And its purpose is to act as a master plan of our lives, right? So in my mind, this is what it looked like when God created us. It was His spirit, our spirit, and we're in a double helix, and it is the master plan for life. But sin. Sin separated the two strands. Connection lost. And you know, it leaves us this poor little strand of helpless spiritual DNA, useless, doormat. You know, here we are limping around, looking for what we lost in all the wrong places, for something to complete us, to fill our empty lostness and renew our master plan of life, but we can't find it. But praise God, Jesus. So at spiritual rebirth, in my mind, our spirit comes alive again, back into a double helix with the Holy Spirit. DNA reunited. Anyway, I have this thought in my mind. But God sanctifies us first through taking possession of our spirit through regeneration, then spreading Himself as a life-giving spirit from our spirit to our soul to saturate our soul, our personality, with love, meaning, purpose, consciousness of sin, right and wrong, sensitivity to the world and the will of God. Now we have a sensitivity to the will of God and His word, and over time, it transforms our soul, our personality, into the likeness of Christ so that we reflect Him uniquely, like nobody else can reflect Him, because we are different than every single other person in the world, and this is what I think God gets so excited about. I think He looks at a room like this full of people, and I think He looks at us and He goes, oh my gosh, this is so exciting. They're all different, and they all reflect me. Woo! I know that it is exciting for Him to see all of us using our gifts and everything He's given us in our own unique way and just walking into the world and walking into community with each other and just setting Him free. So, but, you know, over time, we are transformed more and more into the likeness. He gives us gifts for service. He sets us apart from the world as residents of a better home. And then he seals our spirit to guarantee our eternal security. And then when Christ returns, He will enliven our soul through our spirit and transfigure our body with His life-giving power. So the process of sanctification starts from our spirit to our soul and eventually to our body. And then we'll be wholly filled with God in every part of our being. And I mean, what's our part of the process? I guess that's that last question to really talk about. What's our part? Response. Our spirit responds to God, His initiative, by rising up in prayer that cries, Abba, Father. By yielding and turning our spirit, and I think of like a radio, like tuning our spirit to His channel, you know, to His frequency, through worship, through scripture, so that we hear His still small voice over the loud voice of culture. and all the junk going on around us. And then we can respond with quick obedience and faithful effort, and we exercise our spirit to fellowship with him, and as we do that, as we fellowship with him more, he adds more divine life to us, and it is a just beautiful thing of wanting and him filling. We want it, we fill it. We want more of him, he gives us more of him. You know, it's that prayer it's gone. No, it's, you know, love him, see him more clearly, love him more dearly, follow him more nearly, which was really done in 1200, you know. I mean, it's a real prayer. It's not whatever it was, Godspell or something. Yeah. Anyways, so in transition, boundaries are lines that surround and define and protect this property that we've just talked about, our body, soul, and spirit. It's a good way to understand boundaries in my mind. I mean, I know there's a lot of different ways that people try to make you understand them, gates and all this stuff, but in my mind, this is the best way to understand it. It's like a border, a literal border of a country. Think of that, like U.S.-Canada border. Borders can be flexible or as rigid as they need to be, right? And when they're working well, they allow for good working relationship between the two countries that are on either side of the border. And this border is in place because the parties on each side of the border are very different than each other. They're very different from each other. They have different identities. They have different defining boundaries. They have different political views, different values, different laws, different food preferences probably. You know, German people don't eat what French people eat, you know. And they have different taxes. And it's not about one side being better than the other. It's about they're different. They're different. And the border defines where one government and culture ends and the other government and culture begins. And that's kind of what it is like, a boundary between two people or a boundary between us and God. So boundaries are useful for defining and also for protecting, like security at the border. They have this gate, right? They have a gate, and it's flexible but firm, depending on the countries, and it's designed to keep out what's hurtful or harmful for that country and to keep in what's good in that country. So when I think of this, I think it's the best border metaphor, but it reminds us that we can have protected borders while still allowing flow to go between the two sides, right? The boundaries aren't, they're meant, they can be either way. When a boundary is working well and everything's in order, it's kind of just there. You know, it's just there. You hardly even notice it's there. Because it's just good. It's good to have that boundary. It keeps out bad. It provides clear demarcation of one identity and another identity. But then... you can have problems, like between America, U.S., and Mexico. Boundaries are too loose. They're not very well monitored. And they allow bad things, and sometimes bad people, to come in and destabilize and undermine the security of the interior of this country. And on other times, the boundaries are too rigid. I mean, think about North Korea and South Korea. Nothing passes over. And it really precludes mutually constructive relationship there between the two sides. So I think that that's kind of this concept of what kind of borders do each of you have around your property. And page 19 of your retreat book shows you those three types. Those three types of boundaries. And we're going to start by talking about porous boundaries. And can you roll the duck? the duck.
How to set boundaries explained by ducks. Duck wakes up early, helps goose carry logs, helps swan clean nest, helps every duck except himself. Sun gets higher, duck still helping, wings ache, feathers messy, pee snacks untouched. By evening, duck can't flap anymore, flops over, says, I'm fine. Next morning, new list of favors. Goose says, you're the best. Duck smiles but eyes heavy. Then one day, duck says, I can't today. Pond goes silent. Goose frowns, swan confused. Huh? Duck's heart races, says, you ruined it. Wise frog materializes, says, if they only like you when you say yes, they don't like you. Says, no, again, this time louder, stronger. Some ducks leave, some stay. The pond stays calm. Duck rests on a lily pad, finally eats pea snack. Still a good duck.
He can do it a lot better than me, guys. That was good. Well, porous boundaries means that your boundary lines between your life, your feelings, your needs, your priorities with other people are just kind of blurry or non-existent. And it leads to two big problems. Another person can walk right into your borderless life and control it. Or you can leak out of your borderless life into theirs to fix, please, save them. But you'll end up taking care of their life instead of your own. I have to get these hula hoops. I know a lot of you have probably been with me somewhere and talked about the hula hoops, but your life, your friend's life. Now, whose hula hoop is everybody in? So it's very easy to, if you have porous boundaries, to leak out of your hula hoop and get in somebody else's hula hoop and live their life instead of your own. And it's also very easy for somebody else to walk into your hula hoop and manage it. We have to be really, really careful that our life, and we're in our life. I can't tell you how many people walk in my office because somebody that they needed in their past was not in their own hula hoop, not being a mother or not being a father or not doing something else in somebody else's hula hoop, you know? So the concept, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow, but the concept is that we each have a life and we're meant to be in it. We are meant to manage our life. It's our soul, it's our spirit, and it's our body. And this is where we need to be, and this is the only thing that God can use us when we're in our hula hoop. So a lot about boundaries is about making sure that we're in our hula hoop instead of trying to fix somebody else, trying to change them. It's so easy when somebody's, you know, being messy to say, I'm just going to go in and I'm going to fix it. And then I have people who come in and they're now 60 and they've never been in their own hula hoop. And I love them. And I say, okay, we got to start building up your hula hoop, you know? But I think it's important for us to understand that, you know, porous boundaries are very, very, very difficult because either way, either if you're in somebody else's hula hoop or if they're in your hula hoop, you lose your life. The only life that God has to use, you lose it. So and the bottom line is, either way, when you lose your life, you get resentful because you lost your life. And everybody I see is resentful. You're either being trampled and controlled and disrespected, and you're resentful and angry. Or you resent being in the other person's life and being undervalued, taken advantage of, and you resent the other person. But on top of that, you resent yourself for letting them do it to you. And you have a general resentment for not having a life of your own. That's a lot of resentment. That's a lot. So there is, it's like a process where your porous boundaries become like they kind of self-perpetuate. And it's like a perpetuating loop in the hula hoop. But what I mean by that is, by jumping into another person's life to please them or fix them or feel important, we accidentally are teaching them not to take responsibility for their life and to take advantage of us and to keep that perpetuating, if that makes sense. And the same way, if we're hungry for love and approval and we let or even invite somebody in to get that love and approval, we may even coerce them in because we want that love and attention and neediness maybe that we didn't get. And then we're afraid to let them leave because we want them to stay. And that is a self-perpetuating thing as well. So it's very difficult to get out of the situation, but it's also easy for Christians, a lot easier for Christians, but it's very hard to say no when we end up, and if we don't say no, we end up enabling sinful behaviors, dysfunctional patterns in other people, and we find ourselves people-pleasing out of compulsion and emptiness, and instead of loving and serving others out of our cheerful hearts and our wholeness, if that makes sense. And I think that's the worst part, is we end up feeling like we have to instead of we want to, instead of, oh, Lord, I get to love on this person with you, you know? And it's exhausting because we deplete ourselves instead of depending on the enabling of God. And the enabling of God, when it's coupled with our wise boundaries, will never run out of energy and steam. But when we are looking to ourselves, it's exhausting and frustrating. I thought of Jacob. I thought of the life of Jacob as a perfect biblical example of this. His mother Rebecca's control and over-involvement in his life left him with no boundaries. She walked right into his life and devised a plan for him to deceive his father, and Isaac. And she overrode his independent thoughts and concerns. I want to read to you this passage from Genesis 27, verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I have smooth skin. What if father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." And here's Rebecca's response. "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say." In his dependence on her, Jacob stole the blessing, reaped the consequence himself. She didn't reap the he reaped the consequence. He had to leave home. And then he goes, and again, his lack of independence allows Laban to control him and manipulate him into marrying both of his daughters, working 20 years without receiving adequate compensation until he got resentful. So resentful, the resentment we were talking about. And he ran away in the middle of the night. Instead of setting any healthy boundaries against Laban's toxic behaviors. And so he didn't finish well with that family. Now, I don't think there's any accidents that God has this in the Bible. I mean, this story, it's not happenstance, you know. It's a reminder to all of us that all of God's families are dysfunctional. And we all need healthy boundaries. The opposite of porous boundaries is rigid boundaries. And they're the other end of the extreme. And they often develop as a defense mechanism in a chaotic, untrustworthy, disengaged family system where you don't feel safe or protected. And so you can't be vulnerable. And so to maintain a sense of control in life, it's something that you put up. It's like an invisible force field, this rigid boundary. And it surrounds you. And it's a physical and emotional, personal space that ensures privacy, control by limiting how close people can come to you. And it keeps you safe, it keeps you in control, it keeps you functioning, but it also takes away your joy of relationship, because you can't really, if you're keeping people out, you're not going to have intimacy, you're not going to have connection, you're not going to ask people to help you when you need help, you know, you're going to try to do it all by yourself, and you're going to be hesitant toward life because you really don't trust it. And you're living more out of fear than out of freedom. So I think a good biblical example of that is Joseph. He had this huge force field around him because he had so much personal hurt and fear of his family's dysfunction. I mean, you know, throughout the story, he functions with great control, great integrity, great righteousness. He's trusted, but he never really picks up any intimate relationships that we hear about, do we? And in any emotions, we don't really see any emotions except the ones that he hides, right? And when he's finally reunited with his family, he's intentionally uses all of these tests and harsh language to really gauge his brother's intentions and their character and their true feelings about him and the past events before he'll let down his guard. And it's way later. I mean, he goes through a lot of gyrations, doesn't he? Before he can let down his force field just a little bit, reveal his identity and show some emotion. So I think it's good to consider where you fall. Did I tell you that you have that on page 19? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's good for you to think about where you fall on this porous, rigid, you know, spectrum. What do your boundary borders look like? Whichever side of the porous, rigid spectrum you fall on doesn't really, I mean, the goal is flexible boundaries where your boundaries approximately match the context of each unique relationship you're in. And, you know, it's really interesting because when you look at Jesus, you see this. You see him having, just being able to lay down boundaries with certain people, and then with other people, his boundaries just come right straight up again. And I think this is the concept of flexible boundaries, is that they match the person across from you. You give them, you have in each hand, think about this, two hands. Guard your heart in one hand, and through love, serve each other in the other hand. And here you are. You got them both going. What are you going to give that person? Whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to, huh? But you know what I mean? I mean, you got to have them both. You got to be able to say yes and no. Equally, you got him. What's he going to tell you? What's the Holy Spirit going to tell you to do with this person? How are you going to handle it? But we have to be able to have them both, if that makes sense. It makes sense to me. So that the Holy Spirit can call forth in any relational situation that arises just what you need to give. What time is it? How am I doing? Because I don't even have a watch. 8:06, okay, we're going to keep going. Does anybody need to go to the bathroom, or are we okay?
No, let's not take the time.
Let's not take the time, okay. We're going to do a little more, and then we're going to have, yeah, okay. Is that okay, Elise? Yeah, okay. So, again, now we're going to talk about types of boundaries. I don't know that we're going to get through all of this tonight, but we'll get through some of it. There are two general types of boundaries. We've already said this. There's defining boundaries and there's proactive, protective boundaries. Defining boundaries, we said, is about establishing ownership and responsibility for our own life. These boundaries delineate what is me and what's not me. What's inside my hula hoop and what's not inside my hula hoop. What's below the tip of my iceberg? What are the unchanging values, beliefs, priorities, and internal principles that establish who God made me uniquely to be? Psalm 39:13, for you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So that's what the workshop on May 2nd is going to be focusing on, is this self-awareness, self-definition, self-control of the property inside our borders, what that looks like, how to maintain a sense of personal identity, autonomy, respect ourselves so that we can relate authentically to God and others as unique individuals. So the other type of boundaries in our life is our, well, let me put it this way. Our life and our personal identity is a gift that we're responsible for, and protective boundaries preserve and protect that valuable property of ours from being damaged or wasted by external forces so that it can be cultivated into fruitfulness for the Lord's purposes and our abundant life. So stewardship of our property is the opposite of wasting our property. And protective boundaries are limits that we set on ourselves, sometimes others, usually ourselves, situations, so that the primary driver of our own life is us. We make choices based on our values, beliefs, convictions, rather than reacting out of fear or a desire to please other people. We use our protective boundaries to let good things into our life and to keep bad things out, so that our capacity to love, give, be authentic, represent Christ remains intact and healthy and full and vibrant. So there are really eight places, eight key areas where we must set proactive boundaries to maintain our personal integrity and our healthy relationships. And you're going to find those on page 23 of your retreat book. And as we go through these eight places, these eight areas, think about giving yourself, there's little lines there. You see those little lines? Think about giving yourself a number. See those little bitty lines? Yeah. Between 1 and 10, rating as to how easy it is for you to use boundaries in that area. 10 being very easy. I do really good in this area. And a 1 being, ugh. I really don't set boundaries well in this area. Because I thought I'd do this because I think maybe later, if you go back to your lowest score where you really have a problem, and you can think of just one thing or one person that drains you the most and consider a specific action that you could take to change the dynamic, no matter how small, but beginning to set a boundary for yourself. Because I think, you know, I love Zechariah 4:10. It's one of my favorite passages because it says, do not despise small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. I love that. It always helps me. It always helps me to get proactive and to start going, even in a small way. So I would love if you would go back later and try to figure out how to set a boundary there. I think I need a little coffee. A little coffee, no. Maybe water. That's good. Okay. So the first one is physical boundaries. And they are set to protect and honor the body God gave us. And I think this is important because each person has their own unique sensory thresholds, comfort levels with personal space, need for touch, privacy, rest, their physical perspectives on health, food, appearance, physical fitness. I mean, really, we get a lot of flack about our physical boundaries. So we want to know and accept and respect and protect our distinctiveness in this. You know, in America, everybody's supposed to pull up by the bootstraps, but there's really sensitive people in the world. And a lot of times, you know, people just say, you know, you shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't be sensitive. And we really need to honor ourselves for who we are, who God made us. I mean, I think of somebody like David, I think he was probably, as much as he was David, he was also very sensitive, or he never would have written those poems. And there's so many people in Scripture who are so different, and we have to respect ourselves. And we have to respect other people, their preferences, their physical preferences. We shouldn't compare. We shouldn't envy. We shouldn't have pride. We shouldn't have self-reproach. We need to be comfortable in our skin and faithful to who God created us to be. Now, it's very real for me because I have a grand girl who has tactile defensiveness. Her brain overreacts to the sensation of fabrics, tags, seams, anything like that. And most people's brain just filter those things out, you know. I mean, you don't know you have clothes on. She feels everything. And it's very hard for her, actually. She has a really hard time getting dressed. It's just difficult. She lives her whole day long, and it can be irritating, and it can be painful. She's one of three girls, and the other girls want me to take them shopping all the time. So I take them shopping. We buy clothes. When I take her shopping, guys, it just breaks my heart, because she'll try something on, and I'll go, "How does it feel?" And she'll go. And she wants to. She wants to feel good in it, you know? And I'll say, "Sit down, get on the ground, roll around, see how it feels." But it's so this last Christmas, and I've been working with her on it. You know, I've been talking to her about it. And this year she said, "Okay, let's not go shopping." I said, Good. "What do you want to do?" And we went to Slumu instead. I don't know if you know what that is. An immersive like sensory playground focusing on tactile touch with slime. 4 hours of it. But you know what? I talked to her about accepting herself and establishing boundaries faithful to the beautiful reality of Annalise. And she is. And she's so talented in so many ways. And she's always going to have this. So she's trying to learn to live with it. But I say that because I really want you to accept yourself without judgments and establish boundaries that are faithful to your distinctive reality and be able to be honest and upfront with that. You know, I'm more of a handshake person than a hugger. Oh, don't rub my back. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. Kids, you need to knock before you open my bedroom door. I could be dressing. I need privacy. Please don't look at my journals. They contain private thoughts. I need to go home early tonight. I'm really exhausted. I'm not comfortable with you posting pictures of me or my children on your social media site. Please smoke outside. I'm vegan. And I'm just saying, you know, we need to be honest with who we are and not be anything but us. And this is a place where there's a golden rule in all boundaries, and that is that we give others and accept and respect other people's preferences as we would want them to respect and honor our preferences. It'll foster safety, trust, mutual respect in our relationships, but it is so, so important. And we need to, especially, you know, when we look at other people, we tend to be sometimes critical spirit, sometimes judgmentalism. We got to kick that out of us. We have to accept other people as they are, images of Christ, their own image of Christ. So the next one is emotional boundaries. And emotional boundaries are limits that protect our emotional energy, our sense of self, our mental well-being in relationships, and they're, you know, it's kind of like the hula hoops, but I have a better, even better, because they divide. Okay, let's put it this way. Emotional boundaries divide one person from another. So it's like two hula hoops. That's your emotional boundary. That's their emotional boundary. It divides you. They're different. And it allows you to have your own identity, your own emotions, your own yeses and nos, your own responsibilities, your own privileges. But better than a hula hoop, really, is this. Think about this. Imagine your emotional boundaries as a protective bubble around you, keeping your emotions inside the bubble, other people's emotions outside the bubble. The bubble separates you. You're responsible for your emotions inside your bubble. They are responsible for their emotions outside your bubble. You look at them through your bubble, and you can see their emotions happening, but you can't take them into your bubble. You're not responsible for them. You're not responsible to fix them, solve it, even condone it. You can feel compassion from within your bubble without carrying the weight of their feelings. Their feelings stay outside the bubble. You're responsible for your emotional atmosphere inside your bubble. Circumstances and people outside your bubble are not responsible to keep you happy. In fact, they can't keep you happy. But hallelujah, the Spirit of Christ is inside your bubble with you. And he has hope, joy, love, shalom to infuse into the atmosphere of your bubble. When we focus on faith at the heart of our bubble, not fear, not fearing the things outside our bubble, things start to change. So emotional boundaries allow us to be distinct identities within unity. They define roles, responsibilities, they set limits for mutual benefit and growth. So we can be next to each other, walking in the same direction, encouraging each other, loving each other. All the one another statements of scripture, you know, there's a lot of them. We can be doing all those things without taking on their life, their emotions, their feelings. We can be react with compassion, love, sorrow with those who sorrow, weep with those who weep, joy with those who joy. But you see, it's our reaction from within our bubble. So this is important because God loves a unified body composed of diverse members, right? Each one contributing their distinctive gifts to the greater, richer whole. Our bubble allows us to do that. Think of how our emotional bubble allows us to embrace the differences in people without compromising our own personal values, beliefs, priorities, and faith. The Trinity models this perfectly because they have perfect intimacy without the loss of individual personhood or distinct responsibilities. Each person in the Trinity makes space for the others without disengaging or merging their identities together into an undifferentiated mess. No enmeshment there, you know? And enmeshment is a relationship dynamic where emotional boundaries are blurred or non-existent. There's no bubble, and the individuals lose themselves into the other person. And that's when, you know, it's not like, you know, you think about a marriage and you think about God saying it's one flesh, but it's two people walking together through life, and they're also together in flesh. If that, it's like the Trinity, but they are separate individuals. It's not this. This isn't one flesh. This is two unique people, each bringing their gifts and talents and their unique abilities. The wife has roles, the husband has roles, they come together in their roles, and they both serve God's purposes by being unique individuals. Does that make sense? So, boundaries allow you to have that kind of relationship with people so that we can bring ours, they can bring theirs, they're separate, and we make the whole thing better because we have this ability to bring two different people who are totally unique with different skills, and we bring them, and we don't get messy, we don't lose ourselves, we keep ourselves, and it's just this beautiful thing because we make everything better. So we keep our unique identity in the union, and it works. So from inside our bubble, we set emotional boundaries between healthy and toxic relationships to divide how emotionally available we need to be to other people. And let's see. Page 24 is, do I even have it here? Oh, yeah, this one. I put this in here because it's a look at the world around you from inside your bubble in my mind. Pretend that this is your bubble. And I gave you some questions and things like that, but I hope that it'll give you new insights and a new perspective on using emotional boundaries to regulate individuals in your life and internal comfort level. But when you do this, it's going to be interesting because you're going to find how where do people belong? And it's kind of an interesting thing I made up. And I hope you like it. But we can't meet everybody's expectations on us. Saying yes to one request implies that we have to say no to other possibilities. And we have to be careful to be controlled, not by the loudest voice in the room, not by the most critical crisis that's going on at the time, although it's very tempting. But we have to hold to our priorities. We have to keep them in mind. And our emotional boundary violations occur when someone ignores the invisible bubble boundary where your feelings end and theirs begin. That's what a violation would look like. It might look like dismissing your feelings or invalidating your feelings, pushing people to move past complicated feelings too fast, get over grief too quick. You're too sensitive. You shouldn't be concerned about that. It could look like emotional dumping and enmeshment, you know, oversharing, excessive venting, sharing inappropriate emotional information with children, manipulation or guilt-tripping people, using emotional pressure to force compliance, assuming that you know what another person thinks or feels, and you're telling them, well, you don't really think that. Yeah, I do. I really do. Prying, pushing someone to share information that they don't want to share or feel comfortable sharing, gossiping, spreading the personal details of people. Meanwhile, healthy emotional boundaries might look like, I'm going to take some time processing my feelings. Don't rush me to move on. If I share things with you, I expect you to keep them confidential. I really don't feel comfortable about talking on that topic. Tell me how your mother's doing after she fell. Taking control of the conversation, see? You're not going to let them push you where they want you to go. You can change the conversation. It's not okay for you to tell me how I feel. My feelings are my feelings. I hear you have a lot of complicated things in your life going on right now, and I don't feel equipped to really help you. Have you considered talking to a counselor or a Stevens minister? There you go. Those are, you know, we need to take control of the conversation. And I think a lot of times we don't do that. We let other people push the conversation. But when part of having good boundaries is saying, no, that's not okay. I'm gonna go on and I'm gonna just say what I need to say and I'm gonna take control of the conversation. It can look very, very different in varied circumstances. And a lot of times people come in and they ask and they say, well, what should I, you know, give me some ideas about this. And then we just kind of throw around good boundaries that might help in the situation, and that really helps. It's a lot harder to write them when I don't have somebody in front of me telling me what's going on. But the last one I think we'll cover today is intellectual boundaries. And intellectual boundaries protect the freedom, respect, understanding each person needs for their thoughts and ideas and beliefs and opinions and curiosity and intellectual growth. You know, we're responsible for our own beliefs and we have the right to define them without being devalued, without being undermined or dismissed or forced to agree with other people. We accept and respect other people's freedom in their intellectual choices as we would have them respect ours, if we agree with them or not. Our intellectual boundaries allow us to discern truth from falsehood and to be accountable for our sinful thoughts, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ so that we can recognize and manage our unhelpful thoughts that lead to temptation, anger, discouragement, anxiety, and hinder our spiritual growth. So these are kind of important ones. Having strong intellectual boundaries allows us to engage in open, respectful dialogues, even debate, without losing our personal truth. Think about our protective bubble is now around our thoughts. You can look outside your bubble at differing viewpoints without them dominating or invading your bubble. So from inside our bubble, we can love, respect others while disagreeing in a specific area. So intellectual boundary violations include things like demanding that you agree with them, pushing you to agree with them, punishing you for having a different viewpoint, you know, giving you the silent treatment, interrupting when you're sharing your thoughts or taking credit for your ideas, or your creative work at work, using sarcasm to mock someone's perspective, rolling their eyes, you know? Saying, you don't know what you're talking about. How could you believe that? And I put this in here because I've had it. My husband has two sisters who are really in opposition to Christianity. And they will look at me and they will, you can't really believe that. I get very good at boundaries with them. It's really helpful because, I really do. You know, probably around 30, 40% of America does believe this. And you don't think we can believe it? You know, it goes on and on. And then there's also gaslighting, which is a form of psychological manipulation to make you doubt your own beliefs, your own thoughts, your own intellectual reality, you know. So to think about what a strong intellectual boundary would sound like, it might sound like, well, I understand your perspective, but I have a different take on it, and that's okay. I feel like you're trying to bait me, and I'm going to end this discussion. I'm requesting acceptance over criticism. I can respect that we have different opinions. Can you? Let's agree to disagree on this to preserve our relationship peace. I've changed my mind about it. I don't think that way anymore. See, we can change our mind. I'd like you to let me finish my thought and before you provide feedback. So I think that those are really good. Think of it as putting filters on what we will take in and what we will take out of our brain and allowing us to be ourselves and to stand for us and not let anybody stand against our thoughts. And hopefully our thoughts are aligned with the Lord. So I think it's important. So I'm going to fold this here, and we will start here tomorrow. And under your tables, table leaders, there is a big sheet of white paper. And you do have instructions, I think, to, yeah, good. And I think you all have instructions, so I think you don't need me anymore.